Your speaker on this program is Brother Tom Holland.
I call your attention to two or three statements found in New Testament Scripture, and then I'm going to give you an illustration from the Old Testament, a brief historical perspective on the problem. Then we're going to come to some present-day manifestations of the problem. And then, time permitting, I'm going to give you a plea for the preservation of the restoration of New Testament Christianity. And then, by way of conclusion and summary, I'm going to read to you some statements from individuals that have lived longer on this earth than I, and who have seen things happen to the Lord's church, and some of the present conditions that are repeating some of those problem areas. And I assure you up front that I have secured permission of these people for the quotations that I'm going to be giving you this evening. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them that know and love the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now note carefully, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of sound faith and doctrine. My purpose is to put you in remembrance, in keeping with the admonition of that passage. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, suffer afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. The problem that God's people have always had is the problem of continuing to be God's faithful children. It seems that one of the problems that all religions have is the problem of fidelity to the founding principles. For example, the Methodist Church came out of an effort to reform the Church of England. The Nazarene Church was an effort to reform the Methodist Church. You go down the stream of time a little while, and people sense we have to reform. When you look at the Mormon Church, you have the Reformed branch of the Mormon Church, headquartered in Independence, Missouri, and then you have the other branch that is headquartered in Salt Lake City. I have in my office two copies of Books of Mormon, one put out by the Reformed branch and the other put out by the Utah branch. So it seems that religious organizations historically have had difficulty being loyal and faithful to the founding principles. And that certainly is true with the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul said the Spirit is saying this, that some individuals are going to depart from the faith. He urged Timothy to preach the word because he said the time will come, people will not endure sound or healthy teaching. They will want teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And there will always be those who will accommodate individuals with that type of mindset. Now, let me give you quickly a historical perspective on the problem. And I'm going to take this from the book of Jeremiah. There are many of the Old Testament prophets who dealt with this problem of God's people having trouble remaining God's people. Jeremiah dealt with it during the time when the Babylonian captivity was really imminent. He was trying to avoid God's people facing all the horror of that captivity. He is remembered as the weeping prophet. In chapter 2 and 13, he put his finger right on the pulse with regard to the problem when giving God's word to these people. He said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. It was incredible, after God had been so good to these people, that they would so treat him. It's this incredible. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 32. He said, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, when you continue to read, he lets us know how God reacted to his people becoming unfaithful to him. In fact, over in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, as a wife deals treacherously with her husband when she departs from him, so you have dealt treacherously with me, saith the Lord. Here is a wife that cannot be trusted. Here's a wife that sells out her husband. That is exactly what God's people were doing to him. Now, you get into chapter 3, and you also see that these individuals were committing adultery with the sticks and with the stones. In chapter 5, God said they're going up on every high hill, and there they are engaging in spiritual adultery. And when people have a tendency to drift away from God's will for their lives, ultimately, that will come out in various moral dilemmas and moral liabilities, as was true in this case. In fact, if you read verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah chapter 5, he will say that my people are full of adultery, and they are lining up at harlots' houses. And notice very carefully verse 8. As fed horses in the stall, or stallions in the stall, every man is neighing after his own neighbor's wife. You see, the one thing to hold people in check with regard to their passions and lusts is a fear of God, a respect of the will and way of God. And when that breaks down, then people give free rein to their passions and to their lusts. It takes a while for the immorality to check up with the repudiation of the doctrinal stance. But eventually you have that kind of correlation. Now, when you really look into the heart of the problem, it comes in the closing verses of chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah said a astonishing or wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means. Now watch this next one. And my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? You get into a situation where you've got preachers who are willing, or prophets, to cater to the whims and wishes of people, and the people have drifted so far from God, they're not wanting these prophets to tell them the truth of God. They're wanting prophets to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're wanting prophets to tell them to do what they already want to do. And they found prophets like that. You can always find prophets like that, and our day is no exception to that particular situation. Now, I want us to move from that historical perspective quickly over into an identification of our present problem. The one thing that I hope will come out of this point is our ability to sense what's happening in the Lord's church generally today, to be able to identify what the problem is so we can know who is coming from where, and we'll be able to keep a guard up. Now, I can assure you that in arriving at the information that I'm about to present, I didn't decide to get before you and do a lot of asserting and generalizing. I have spent a lot of time listening to taped lectures in which men were espousing some views that I'm going to be criticizing in this presentation. I have spent a lot of time in reading articles and reading from books in which some of these theories were being espoused. And I want to assure you that when you start looking at the issues facing the Lord's church tonight, they resolve themselves into an issue. And that issue is, will Jesus Christ be the head of his church? It's finally going to get back to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the manifestations of the problem are these. Are we going to let women have a prominent role in public assemblies of God's saints? Now, I'll tell you how some churches of Christ are answering that. They are answering it with a practice that says it's quite acceptable. It is scriptural, and I'm going to quote a statement on that point in just a minute. But I want to give you some information that was given to me by a man who is prominent in the medical community of Nashville, Tennessee. He's not a member of the Creve Hall Church of Christ, but his name appears frequently in the paper. He is a member of the Lord's Church. He and his wife were attending a medical convention in Boston. They did not want to go to one of the so-called discipling ministries churches, and so they remembered an old mainline congregation, the Brookline Church of Christ, And there they attended on Sunday morning to worship God. And here's what happened according to this man, and I took notes on what he told me, and the understanding was, I could give you this information. I'm not going to give his name. That's not the important thing. The issue is what we're concerned about. He said that while he and his wife were attending that service, one woman made a comment or two about the Abilene Christian Chorus coming. Then she led a song or two. Another woman led a song. The Lord's Supper was served by a man and a woman. Prayer was led by a woman. Now, that particular congregation put out a little statement about their practice of letting women take an active part in worship assemblies. And here it is. Brookline seeks to use the gifts God has given us without regard to gender because we have found two distinct imperatives that compel us to do so. First, there is no such thing as male or female in Christ, as per Galatians 3:28. Second, the passages restricting woman's ministry, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, are to be understood in the context of their communities. And note that very carefully. I'll have something to say about the cultural restriction here. They are to be understood in the context of their communities and are not to be taken literally in other contexts. In other words, they're no longer applicable. That is a new hermeneutical approach. Now, another statement from a lady who was teaching a class in this town, July 6, 7, and 8, 1989, in a very widely publicized gathering of people from all over the United States. Here's what happened from a lady who was actually a participant and was dismayed at some of the events that occurred. And again, I have permission to quote this information. The reader has my permission to duplicate this open letter. I simply ask that you do not isolate lines that might be misconstrued. On the first day, some six or seven men did come to the class which I taught, and either I or some women whom I designated explained to them that, due to the admonition of 1 Timothy 2, 11, 12, I could not conscientiously teach a class under those circumstances. After the class had been in session some 10 minutes or so, a man came in and sat down. I hesitated for a minute, but decided that it would be best to take a stand from the beginning. As tactfully and gently as I could, I explained my convictions on the matter and asked him to please find another class. The next day, the man's wife came to me, very much upset. She asked me if I would please reconsider my convictions on women teaching over men, stating, in effect, that my beliefs were archaic and out of touch with the times. With regard to another individual teaching a class in that particular gathering, on July 6 and 7, I attended a class taught by, and this is an individual that teaches in one of the local Christian schools. The name is given here, but I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what happened. A longtime friend from high school and Lipscomb days, this individual teaching the class. On the first day, two men were present during the entirety of Blank's class. The next day, I personally saw at least two other men in the audience. They were openly welcomed to the class. After the class was over, I asked this individual if it bothered her for men to be in her class, and she replied that it did not. She felt honored to have them there. She told me that one of the biggest changes she felt the church would see in the next 10 years would be the role that women would play. Another woman taught a class, and she too had men in that audience. Another individual taught a class with men in it. She replied that there were about six or so in each of her classes, but did not see a problem with that. Now, here is a statement. I listened to the entirety of a lecture given at Lubbock Christian University on October the 10th, 1989, and this has been widely spread. Here's a statement, quote, "Recently the Herald of Truth had a conference on family. 900 people came to the Dallas area. One of the sessions in which all of the participants, 900 men and women, came, the speaker was a woman with a PhD, and though she had a topic related to family, let me tell you what she did. She preached. And she was dynamite. Do we want to drive these people away from us?" Now, these are just samples to tell you what you better look for when you think about the real challenge that's facing the Lord's church now. And this challenge comes because of the impact of the world. We are seeing right here the influence of the so-called woman's liberation movement. No wonder Paul would warn God's people in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this age or to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Now there's one thing for sure. No individual can take the Word of God and respect 1 Timothy chapter 2 and condone a woman teaching over men, either from the pulpit or in a class situation. Now, when you look at 1 Timothy 2, remember that Paul is saying, I'm going to give you instruction relative to behavior in God's house. This is the thesis of the book, found in chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. All right, tell us, Paul, about behavior in God's house or family. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Now look very carefully at the word men. Prayers, supplications be made for all men. Anthropon, coming from the word anthropos, which is the term used in the New Testament to identify mankind, men and women. He said, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, that is again, from the word anthropos, there's the plural form. God will have all men to be saved, that is men and women, and to come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I was ordained a preacher and an apostle. Now look at that closely. I was ordained a preacher and an apostle. Now look at the parenthesis. I tell the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men, now you have a different term. He's not using the term anthropoi in this particular statement. He is using the term that identifies the male of the species. I will, therefore, that men, that is, the males, pray everywhere. Now, if there are no restrictions on the women, it seems quite strange that he would use one term for men up here that includes the women, and yet he gets down to this business of praying, and he is extremely restrictive here. I will that men, that is the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or with gold or pearls or costly array, but he says that her apparel should be according to women who are professing godliness with good works. Then notice in verses 11 and 12, he says, but let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. He says, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now there's one thing for sure. When we are being taught in this town that is strictly a cultural problem, that this is not pertinent to the church today, because this identifies simply a cultural restriction that was existing back when Paul wrote that, and we can simply disregard it with a new hermeneutical approach. There's one thing for sure. If we simply take the Word of God as we have taken it in days gone by, there are restrictions placed upon women. And the very assertion that this is not applicable today is an admission that there are restrictions placed upon women in this passage. When you look at this statement, over the man, that qualifies both the teaching and the usurping of the authority. The woman is not to teach over the man. She's not to usurp authority over the man. Now why? Is this cultural? Look at the next verse. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Is that cultural? Or is that just a plain declaration of Holy Scripture?
Is that as true now as it was when Paul wrote that back in the first century?
I'll not reflect on your intelligence by answering that.
He says in the last verse, nevertheless, they should be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith with charity and holiness with sobriety. Here is a passage that will stand as long as God's Word stands as a thorn in the flesh to the people who would like to impose upon the Church of Jesus Christ the opinions of the Woman's Liberation Movement. I thank God for the ladies in the Creed Hall Church of Christ who still honor Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And they are not about to get themselves in a position where they are going to be rebelling at the very authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here's another way you can really identify this particular so-called movement. And it is a movement, as I'm going to show in a moment, with an agenda. Look for people to resist the authority of elders. We live in a day when there's a lot of resentment of any kind of authority. And you couple with that an effort on the part of people to start coming into congregations and teaching that which is not so. As long as you have good, strong, solid, godly elders, they're not going to permit that. During the forum over at Murfreesboro last year, I had an opportunity to say to a lot of elders from this area, Middle Tennessee area, there are not many things wrong with the Lord's church that good elders couldn't stop and set right in a hurry. And I believe that. Some of the false doctrine that's being taught today could be stopped if some men who are elders had the courage to stand up to some of these fellows who propagated it and say, no, that'll not be taught here. You're not going to tear this church up. Now, if you have a great ideal for a church, why don't you go out and start one? And let us see what you can do. Why do you try to tear this one apart? Now, I pick up a passage like 1 Timothy 5 and 17. The elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. I quote Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I'm fully aware that the word translated obey there means to win over by persuasion. But that does not really solve the problem, because you have to look up the word submit. Submit yourselves. When we talk about submitting, we're talking about respecting these individuals whom God has made the overseers. And that is one of the very concepts that's used in the New Testament. It's the word bishop, which obviously means overseer. Remember 1 Timothy 3:1? If any man desire the office of a bishop, that's an overseer. Well, there are men that are overseers, but they really don't have any authority to oversee, as per the idea that elders today no longer have any authority. I'll tell you one thing. If I wanted to start teaching ideas to you folks that I could not prove by the Word of God, if I wanted to become a Reconstructionist, if I wanted to gain a lot of popularity by aligning myself with a group of individuals who are determined to remake the Lord's church, I'd have to, first of all, destroy your confidence in the elders of this church. I'd have to convince you that they have no authority, and that I have as much authority as they have. The hard truth is, I work under these men. They are the overseers of this church. I am not the pastor of this church. They are the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers, the bishops of this church. Now, let's move into another means by which you can really identify the issue that is facing the Lord's church now. And that is, would you believe it? Instrumental music. For a long time, the church, about which you read in the New Testament, had no practice of singing to the accompaniment of a mechanical instrument of music. When you start delving into church history, this kind of practice came many, many years after the first century church. When men who were wearied of denominationalism, like some Methodist preachers, James O'Kelly, for instance, Presbyterian preachers, Thomas Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, some Baptist preachers, Elias Smith, when those men wearied of denominational division said, look, we are going to just take the Bible. We're going to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. We are going to repudiate sectarianism. They said, we're going to take the Word of God and we're going to follow that. Well, when they took that position, then they could not find in the Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, authority to use any kind of mechanical instrument of music. And they simply didn't do it. It was introduced into the Lord's Church 1859 in Midway, Kentucky. A little melodeon brought in by Dr. L.L. Pinkerton. I have seen that infamous little machine. It's in a Christian church college now at Midway, Kentucky. I have seen the building in which the thing was brought in over the protest of people who said, we can't find that in New Testament Scripture. But there were people that were determined to have it. So determined that they had it. But there were brothers and sisters whose consciences said, never can we go against our Lord Jesus Christ and use that. And they were told they could either accept it or get out. And they got out all over the land. Now, I can tell you, after listening to some lectures by some men who should know better, they think it was just a cultural problem. It was really a manifestation of the rift between the North and the South. And so the North said, we will accept it. The South said, we will not accept it. They don't know what happened in Tennessee, do they? They don't know what happened in Texas, do they? One of the fellows gave a lecture in Texas, and I'm going to quote from it, just outside of Dallas. He should study a little Texas history. In fact, there were brethren all over the state of Texas that were robbed of their buildings because they said, we cannot conscientiously go against God and use mechanical instruments of worship in worship to Him. But now, let me read you a statement or two. This is from a sermon preached in Richardson, Texas, in what claims to be a Church of Christ, February the 26th, 1989, and I listened to the thing in its entirety, every word of it. I copied this down. Quote, So I would conclude that praise to God from the heart with an instrument of music is not wrong. It is not sinful, nor will it result in anyone being lost. Now, in the course of that discussion, he made this assertion, quote, we have decided that silence means prohibited. We have decided. Now, we didn't decide that. We got that straight out of the Word of God. Hebrews 7:13 says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing. See? The very fact that there was silence meant that it was prohibited. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. At one of the so-called unity forums, and let me parenthetically say to you people, I'm not upset because I've never been a participant in one of the unity forums. I was invited to participate in the first one. I was again invited to come to Cincinnati and participate in the fifth one. And I responded to the invitation by saying this, I do not find in New Testament Scripture the kind of church organization that you fellows are promoting. Furthermore, you, in my opinion, are leading a movement that is based on compromise that can destroy the church that I love. I will not be there. So I'm not upset because they've never invited me. But listen at what was said at one of those so-called gatherings. Here's a Christian church preacher. I'm quoting him. Don't bother me with your arguments about instrumental music. I do not believe them. You believe that the silence of the Scripture means prohibition. We believe it means permission. In other words, anything that God has not specifically condemned is permitted. Now that opens the Pandora's box. I would assume then that we could have Coca-Cola and angel food cake on the Lord's table. The silence of the Scripture would permit it. And, well, let me read to you really what can come out of all of that by a man who came out of the Catholic Church. He said, accepting what the Bible does not expressly forbid is what led to holy water, praying to deceased saints, worshiping Mary, pouring or sprinkling for baptism, baptizing infants. One church is as good as another and so forth. It's unlimited. The silence of the Scripture is prohibitive. But listen, if you want to really hear one of the salient characteristics of the new movement, if you want to really pick up on the so-called new hermeneutic, listen for that one. The silence of the Scripture is not prohibitive. Going back to the statement I read to you a moment ago, quote, we have decided that silence means prohibitive. Now, the problem here is there is not a man on this earth that can take New Testament Scripture and find an authority for a piano or an organ, guitar, fiddle, or you name it, to accompany our singing and worship to God. It can't be done. Men have tried it over and over and over. They even tried to find it in the Greek word silo. You get over, we are the silo, and pick up a lexicon that says to twitch, twang, or pluck as a musician would pluck the strings of an instrument or as a carpenter would pluck his chalk line. No problem there, except God tells you the instrument to be plucked, namely the heart. Sing silo and make the melody in your heart unto the Lord. Here is one of the battlegrounds of the new movement, instrumental music. And here's another one. What are we going to do about the problem of the way we relate to other religious people? Why don't we just acknowledge that we're all Christians and that we have brethren in all religious groups? Now, a young man said in the presence of two of us, well, three members of this congregation, when we were in a discussion about some of the things that he had been teaching, he did have a little reservation about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But others are our brethren. A man who at one time was a member of this congregation, in fact he was baptized here, is now preaching down at Lynchburg, told me that a man came to hold a meeting for them last summer, and he said the man drew a circle on the chalkboard and started listing various religious groups, and then on that list he put Church of Christ. And this brother said to me last week, if I believed that, I never would have left that church I came out of when you baptized me over at Creve Hall. If you are really trying to find out about this new movement, then listen for these approaches, because they are the approaches that are going to be made. I apologize to you for not having time to develop these points any further. Let me just wrap it up as quickly as I possibly can by telling you, one of the things I always listen for is a downgrading of the Lord's church. There are people, and I want you to see how consistent they are. They are really upset because we have belittled and we have demeaned denominational people. Listen to this one. They are challenging here what he calls the simplistic traditions of the Church of Christ. Our divisive legalism is now giving way to liberating grace. This is no bitter or negative assault. Oh, no. You know, I would certainly hope not. A member of this congregation, in fact, a man and his wife, came to me to talk to me about a counselor. They had taken a member of their family to a counselor that's a member of a congregation in this town who was spending a lot of his time cutting down the Lord's church. Now, I'm telling you, this is what's going on. Let me read to you a statement from a man whom I respect, and I believe you respect, Brother Willard Collins. And I asked Brother Collins specifically for permission to quote this statement. This was in a presentation at the Granny White Church Building on May the 23rd, 1990. Quote, I have lived through two major divisions in Churches of Christ since I've been preaching. Premillennialism, he said, I saw the church divide. The anti-cooperation issue. He says, now if I live a few more years, I'm going to see the third division. It's going to happen. right here in Nashville. The issue, Brother Collins says, where do you draw the line? Woman's work in the church, the Christian church and Church of Christ, going by the silence of the Scripture, where do you draw the line between the church and Protestant denominationalism? I know of no more forceful way than to simply quote from the famous Lubbock speech, in which the speaker made the following assertions. I'm going to put it very honestly and bluntly. If you have too much newness, people who are older and give lots of money and built the congregations, will no longer give their money. And you've got a big dilemma. It may spell the end of life as we know it. When it's all over, he says, it may be really something different when it's all over. Now watch for these fellows to low-rate men that are not, quote, scholars. Shades of Gnosticism. In fact, listen to this statement and you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. Whoever wrote this tract, can we all understand the Bible right? Forgive me, that is just an ignorant view. End of quote. You know who wrote that tract? The late and lamented Basil Barrett Baxter. But he's not a scholar. I mean, these folks are the scholars. A congregation in this area that's being troubled by this new movement, according to some of the people that have talked to me about the problem, it's the scholarly approach. We've got a new hermeneutic now. You can't take the old approach of saying, all right, you look at a passage like Acts 2:38, and this is what it says. You've got to have a new approach. One of the best explanations of the new hermeneutic I've read lately is this one. The worldwide scholarship utilized in formulating the new hermeneutics are noted liberals who are intent on changing the established authority of God's Word. No, the new hermeneutic is not new. It is simply the same old ploy Satan has been using since the Garden of Eden for convincing man that God really didn't mean what he actually said. Where are you going to stand? This division is coming. I hate that it's coming. I haven't caused it. I'm where I once stood. I lived through one of these divisions. I had my heart broken many times when some of my best friends and I parted ways. I tell you, I cannot even go to the congregation where my father served for many years as an elder and where I preached my first sermon. They wouldn't let me in that pulpit. And every time I drive by there, it breaks my heart. I'm telling you, folks, there are going to be families divided. There are going to be a lot of tears shed. There's going to be heartache. There are going to be congregations split. And I pray, God, that you folks will continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Let Him be the head of the church. And come what may, stand with Christ as the head of the church. That's the issue. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to really challenge the relationship that we have with Thee and Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who would despitefully use us. We pray that those today who are determined to restructure the church, if it means its destruction, that they can come to their senses and come back to their Savior and stand with us again on the true Word of God. Bless the elders of this church with help and courage and strength to continue to stand for Thy Son and His church. And bless us all to be one in this great battle, because we know that the very souls of our children are at stake, the souls of our friends are at stake, and the very life of the Lord's church is at stake. Bless us, dear God, and keep us. We beg it in Jesus' name.
Amen.